All righty. We are on chapter 18, verse 17. At least that's where I am. I don't know where you all are. God has come to visit. Well, God in the form of Jesus Christ is my stance. I think Scripture backs me up, along with two angels. You want to name them angels, you go ahead. If it gives punch to the pitcher, then go ahead and do it. But it's interesting. He has this conversation, and Sarah's faith was tested, and they're about to leave, and they get up to walk away, and then there's this, I love it whenever there's heavenly, divine conversations. There aren't a lot of them in Scripture, but they're profound, where the divine talks amongst themselves, and you get a little view of it, you know, in heaven, or even on earth, you know, their conversations, and there's this, and the Lord said, and it tells us who's speaking. Jesus speaks to two angels, and he asked a question: shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Because where he's going is that they looked down towards Sodom, and they were, and Abraham was walking with them. So while he's there, he says, should I let Abraham know what's going on? Once again, if any time, almost every time, God asked a question, it is rhetorical by nature. It is said for your benefit. It is said for the reader. It is said for the person who hears the question, letting you know that God is considering it, that he has thought this through, that he's just not acting willy-nilly. He's pondered. He's thought it through. He knows what he wants to do. Jesus doesn't really need input from the angels about how his will should be acted. This is said so Abraham can hear it. Not just what he's going to do, and here's the important part, but why he is going to do it and how he is going to do it, so that Abraham will understand what God does, so that it can be a lesson for him and for all his descendants. This is so that he can know God. In other words, I'm not just going to go down there and blow something up and then just let you deal with it. You know, you talk to me later. But this is what comes with belonging to the Lord. He is someone that is the Lord's. His people are now God's people. And he's bringing it up. What he's doing is he's making a point. He's now my person. Remember what had just happened. He had just been circumcised. He had just did what he needed to do, being in the covenant with God. So basically what he's saying here is, now that he's mine, now that he's in the covenant, he should be included in this. And Scripture is fairly clear about, I know years ago I preached this, the difference between God bringing hardship to get you to turn and punishment and wrath. They're different things. And how can you tell the difference? You can tell the difference because when God does it, he tells you he's doing it when it's wrath. Almost every time when it happens, he lets you know before it happens and after it happens, that's exactly what it was. So he doesn't want people knowing that his handiwork was chance. You know, no, they died because, and this is why, I did it. And God has never, ever once apologized. I kill, I heal, I wound, I make well. Deal with it. I mean, know that. I'm God. And we turn him into Santa Claus sometimes, God of Claus, and we lose this side of it. What he does, everything he does is by definition just. It is mercy and grace that keeps me walking. Justice demands I not be here. Mercy and grace permits me to be here. Amos 3, 7 through 8 says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, I know I've mentioned before that Abraham is considered a prophet. And Amos is just basically giving us a little heads up that this is how God does it. And this is what I just told you. The lion has roared, who will not fear? God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, prophets don't have a choice in this matter. When God roars, they speak. He gets that message out there. In Psalms 25:14, it says, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The secrets of the Lord are for those who fear him. Well, Abraham just proved that. And that's part of this discussion. Proverbs 3:32 says, "For the devious are an abomination of the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright." He spends time with them. He knows him. They know. And this is this conversation that is coming up about Sodom will tell you as much about your God and why Abraham was chosen as just any other scripture. You know, it's right up there with "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." If you want to know the character of your God, and that's the beauty of the Old Testament, it's not theology, it is history where you see it happen. And then the theology of the New Testament explains what it is you read, what exactly happened. It adds theology to the act. There's so much of the New Testament is explaining the theology of the events that occurred in the Old Testament. Since Abraham, and here's God still speaking to the two angels, "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation." Once again, putting the promise out there, his side of the covenant. "And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." We have repeated this time and time again. All the nations of the earth now will surely be blessed. God will remove Sodom before Abraham can bless it. Oh, it says all the nations and all the people will be blessed, and not them ones. Will be. This hasn't occurred yet. It is in the process. So you could also look at it this way, actually ciphering it out. I'm going to remove them before the blessing flows because they don't have it coming. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he spoke about him." So right now, the conversation still between the three and Abraham's listening. "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave." So apparently, the rhetorical question has been answered. And he starts into speaking why, before he says what exactly is going to happen, he gives them background. He tells them what the problem is before he tells them what his solution is going to be. It's really bad down there. This isn't a whim. They are proud of their sin. They're not in the fight anymore. Isaiah 3:9 says, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom." They display their sin like Sodom, just glorying and reveling in their evil. They do not even conceal it. "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." This is Isaiah comparing. And you will find, and don't lose sight of this, Sodom and Gomorrah are made to be examples. I lost count of how many times evil is referenced back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that there will always be a reference point for evil, for how bad it gets. This sort of has caught up and overwhelmed the time before the flood. I mean, God has, that's where he looked at everybody and says, but these people in particular. And Jeremiah 23:14 says, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehoods." These are the prophets. You know, these are God's people doing this. "And they strengthen the hand of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and are inhabitants like Gomorrah." And once again, they're not even trying to hide their sin. They have totally just given themselves over. They're proud of it. And the seminal verse on Sodom and Gomorrah, if you need to understand anything, if you need to know the why, God plainly, outright tells us why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Ezekiel 16:46-50. "As I live, declares the Lord." And this is the Lord speaking about another town that is, once again, using Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, a reference point. "As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." So what God is saying is, you're worse than them. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." You can't ask for more than that. We have done a lot with Sodom and Gomorrah for our political gains and for our political purposes. We have taken Sodom and Gomorrah and turned it into a gay bashing thing. A little background. Throughout Canaan, what was going on as far as homosexuality, it was common. The temple prostitutes in all of these lands in and around Canaan was common. They weren't destroyed. I mean, yes, it was an issue. It was a problem. It's not what they were doing. It was how they were doing it. And it says, she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus, they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. They did wrong. They didn't care. There was nothing but bad. There was nothing good. It had become a lost cause. They'd made their choice. They had chosen to do this. Then God steps back in and says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Once again, God is speaking to Abraham to let him know what I'm just. The two witnesses that condemn anyone to death. I heard it. I see it. God knows what's happening. My take on this has always been, and I could be wrong, but my take on this is God wants to experience it. I want to be in the midst of it. I want to feel it. I just don't want to, you know, I just don't want to have knowledge of the evil. And if you have ever been there when a violent act occurs, when somebody kills somebody or assaults somebody, and you are part of it, and you are there, it is visceral. It affects you emotionally. Hear it on the news, it's one thing. And you know that it's true. If somebody comes and tells you this happened, when you are there and you are in the middle of it, it is different. It is an impact on you. And to me, that's what God is looking for. It's the same sort of thing that he said the same thing with Babel. I'm going to go down and see. I want to be there, walk among them, to see what they're doing with this. So that before I call down the fire, I want to be absolutely sure. Because that's his nature. This isn't willy-nilly. There's a problem here. I'm going to address it, and I'm going to address it the right way. And this is really the reason why he stopped by Abraham's tent, to fill him in, to let him know who he is. Because something really, well, also to let him, once again, to tell him there's a kid coming, and it's going to be Sarah's. But this is the point. I'm about to do something profound. I want my person to know why I'm doing it. I want you to know the why, which is where the heart of God always is. Until you start to understand the why of God, you don't really know God. And God wants him to know him. God has heard the outcry. Now he wants to see the two witnesses required for judgment and punishment. This is spoken for us and for Abraham. God knows what's going on, in my opinion. He wants to experience it, feel it, as he did before, just before he sent the flood, when it overwhelmed him. He says, you know, the emotional response of us to him before the flood were, to me, that one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. I am sorry I made them. God is saying, I'm sorry I did something. Why? Because he felt us, our evil. He experienced it. Experiencing evil is not the same as knowing it's there. It's visceral. It moves to action. Exodus 33:3-5. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. This is God. Our time in the wilderness is, there's just so much here. This is after Abraham's dead. They went down to Egypt. They're leaving. Exodus is, they're heading. The wilderness is the difference, the space between Egypt, the world, and Canaan. It's between when you are part of the world and when you are part of the kingdom, the actual literal kingdom. So basically, if you're going to run a parallel, I'm in the wilderness now. And who's in the wilderness? God's people are in the wilderness. That's who. Not anybody else. It is God dealing with his people. He's not using Egypt to deal with his people anymore. He is now using the wilderness to deal with his people. He's got the church together, and he's dealing with them. And they are having problems. And God gets really, really mad at them once again because of their grumbling and complaining. And this is what he said. I'm staying. You go head up. I'm going to stay here because if I go with you, once again, going back to the experiencing the evil and the going down, God knows enough to say, you know, if I don't walk away from you right now, I'm going to destroy you. I am so spitting mad. You know, my love for you is starting to be overwhelmed by my anger. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. In other words, they didn't celebrate. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. In other words, humble yourselves, mourn, go into sackcloth and ashes, and I'm going to work this out. Me and you, you and us are going to sit down, and we're just going to work this out because I'm this mad. I stay away from you because being in your midst will make me destroy you. If I come to see you like I did with Sodom, I will. God is purposely making a choice to go to Sodom. He's purposely making a choice to not get into the midst of his people. The only difference between Sodom and these people are they are his. That is the grace of God. Because I'm telling you, if I deserve it. I deserve it. It's the grace of God that, honest goodness, my next breath is from the grace of God. Whatever comes my way, I got it coming. And if you think different, he will teach you that is not true. Psalms 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and know. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed behind me and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. In other words, God does not make judgments, nor make moves, or make decisions that are not informed. And I know I've preached this before, but what scares us about God is emotion. We know what we do with emotion. You know, the stupid things that happen. In your own family, at work, when you get emotional, the things you say, the things you do, and you go, I can't believe I did that. You know, where's my witness? Where's, you know, the harm that just emotion overwhelming reason. What this is telling us is in that because we're like that, it scares us about God, even if we don't want to admit it. When we hear the word wrath in God, we go, man, if he's anything like me, we're in trouble. Well, what he's saying is, I'm nothing like you. Yes, I'm emotional. And it's a good thing for you I am because I love you and my emotion for you is what saves you. But my emotion is absolutely positively controlled by truth and the facts. I know it all. How many times I've said things emotionally that were so far from being right, correct, and true just because it felt that way to me, I thought I had an obligation to say it and let people know I was wrong. You know, you end up apologizing a lot and hoping that time heals the wounds. God never does that. What he's saying is any decision I make, my emotions are pure. They are in absolute line with the situation, the circumstances. They are what should be there. They're never wrong. And there's a peace in that. You know, he's not me. He's not subject to my whims, you know, and my folly. Because here's what we need to know, and please know this as we look at one of the acts that I know I've said it many a time, that it'll probably never leave my head until I die. I can remember years ago when the AIDS epidemic was sweeping the country, late 80s, just really starting to understand where it was coming from, what it was. Gay cancer was the thing that was coming out. You know, it's their fault they did this. Their life is catching up on them. And I mean, if you want to go there theologically and make an argument, you know, then make sure you go there with yourself. That's all I say. You know, if you think they got it coming and you think you don't, okay, we'll leave it at that. They're the goats a lot of times. And the goats, God looks at them a little different. He expects more from us. But I remember someone saying on the radio, I can't remember who it was a preacher on the radio saying, if God does not deal with San Francisco, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And even as a young man, that struck me as profoundly idiotic. Wow, dude. Man, you're going to have an answer for those words. Them words are going to be standing between you and God one day, and he's going to ask you, what's up with that? And you're going to have to answer that. It's like he wants his God to be his wrath because he hates them. You know what I mean? God, why aren't you doing something about these people I don't like? Here's why. Ezekiel 16, 21 through 23. And if you understand this, then you don't ask stupid questions. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live and shall not die. All of his transgressions, which he had committed, will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. Rather that they should turn from his way and live. That is the heart of God. That is what God wants. I want them all to turn and live. And Sodom and Gomorrah will be an example to help them turn and live. It will stand there of this is the price. This is what grace is saving you from. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. What does God want? He wants us all to live. He wants us all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who is between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. By his words, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. Absolute fact. But do not this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises. What he's saying is he will do what he does. Why? Basically, the question is, why are you wanting God to destroy these people? I mean, he's saying it's going to happen. He said, why is the church anxious about this, waiting, like giddy about it? What's wrong with you people? But is patient towards you, towards mankind, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. John 5, 39, 40. You usurp the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so you may have life. See, we are all doomed. We all need to be saved, and he desires to save us. That is the heart of God. And if we, as we are conformed to the image of God, the image of Jesus Christ, that's what we should become. We shouldn't be saying stupid stuff. We shouldn't be these heart. We should have the heart of Abraham. And as we will see here very shortly, what God wants to hear from his people when these things come. You know, the old, what was it, kill a queer for Christ? That was actually what people were saying. What a heartbreaker. I mean, what an absolute heartbreaker. Jonah 1:2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come upon me. Jonah, I'm sending you to give them a chance. I want them to repent. They are greatly wicked. One more chance. And what was Jonah's response? If I go, you're just going to save them. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's not something new that we came up with when the AIDS epidemic swept through here. We've been doing this for a long time. I'm righteous. Get rid of those unrighteous people. As if Egypt doesn't matter. As if the goats don't matter. If they are not, they are. What did I say a few weeks back? The goats are all lost lambs to him. That's how we should see them. That's what our heart should be. I mean, that's what he expects from his own. Moving on. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Important to note, the men, the two, they head towards Sodom. Abraham and the Lord are still standing there. They're going to about their business. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Matthew 24:22. Unless those days were cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What I'm saying to you is I've just told you that the world should matter to you. And whether they know it or not, you matter to the world. That's exactly what he's saying. This is the question that Abraham is asking. It's a question that Jesus Christ answers in Matthew when he says to them, if not for the sake of the elect, his own, he said, for them, so that they don't, you know, because my people are there, the wicked will benefit. The glow will go onto them, is the best way to put it. You matter to the world. Remember that Abraham had rescued all these people just a short while before. Let's go back. Abraham, because they took Lot, the raiders from over in Assyria, over in that way, over in Babylon, had come in, grabbed everybody, and took them north, the city of Sodom, Salem, the entire region, and Lot and his family. Abraham gathered up his men, went and got them, saved those people, rescued those people who were wicked then, because it said in Scripture, when Lot went there, the people were exceedingly wicked. He risked his life to save those wicked people. And he brought them back home and said, "Here, you're safe." And he asked for nothing. He took nothing from them, went back and lived his life. Obviously, he knows who these people are. Not only Lot, we'll talk about that one too. But he knows these people. He cares about them. And what he's saying is, "Lord, all of them, everybody." And don't forget, nephew Lot lives in Sodom with his family. This question may also be personal. Tough to know, but there's a likelihood. What he's really asking is, because the number he ends up with is the number of Lot's family. What about, will you destroy this? He doesn't say, will you rescue? And this is why I think it's bigger than this. He's not saying, will you deliver the righteous? He's not saying, will you rescue the righteous? He's saying, will you save the city for the sake of the righteous? And those are two different things. It's not like saying, hey, my nephew Lot there and his family, can you pull them up before you do your business? Sure. He's saying, will you not destroy the people? Yeah, I know they're wicked. I've always known. But in general, Abraham wants to know something about the God he is in covenant with. He wants to know his God. He's asking him a heart question. Will you do that? Are you merciful? Are you just? I know you're powerful. He doesn't have the scripture we have to talk about the character of God. We know God through his word. Abraham doesn't have this. This is a covenant that's just beginning. Abraham wants to understand the heart and mind of God, know where his limits are. So he tests him. And not a test of faith. This is not a test of faith. It's the kind of test God likes. You know, I want you to know me, Hosea 6:6. I want you to ask these questions because I want to tell you. And God is not offended by this. Nowhere does God, you know, he's almost, you know, as this goes on, he's like, "Lord, Lord, don't get mad at me. Let me ask one more time." And there's nowhere where God's saying he's mad. No, dude, ask your question. We're good. You know, Abraham also shows his heart. He cares for them. He's asking God to save a city overwhelmed by evil men. And once again, I ask you to compare him to Jonah's response. "I'm not going there, because if I go there, you may save them, and I don't want you to." Is not this world overwhelmed by evil men? The fact that the world goes on every day tells us the heart of God. Suppose there are 50 righteous men in the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous men who are in it? Save the wicked for the sake of the righteous? Far be it for you to do such a thing. I love this. He is telling God, this is what I think about you. This is my interpretation. This is what I know about you. This is who I think you are. You know, we're separated by sin. You know, we're not in the garden anymore. We have been separated from sin. There's no word to go by. This is my chance. Lord, this is what I think you are. Tell me if I'm right, is what this is. Far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? And he's already bringing his justice into it. You know, Lord, you know, my sense of justice, is it equal to yours? Can I trust my sense of justice as being just? He's working on his theology right here. While I got you, Lord, let's get some things straightened out. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. And please catch the connection between his conversation with God and Job's conversation with God. When God speaks to Job from the whirlwind and Job says, I place my hand over my mouth, you speak, I'll listen. wow, Lord, be patient with me. Be patient with me. You know, forgive me for asking. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? He said, I will not destroy it for 45 there. He spoke again and said, suppose the 40 are there. And he said, fives. I will not count the 40. Then to speed the process up, to get to the point. Where's the cutoff point? Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He said, I will not destroy it on the count of 20. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. He knows he's pressing his luck here. He said, I'm going to stop after this question. Suppose there are 10 there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 10. And by Jewish tradition, there are 10 in Lot's family. You can look at it any way you want. I see it as a broader picture. He's not trying to figure out what's going to happen to Lot. He's trying to know God. I want to know you. You're my creator. You're my reason for being. I've just, you know, cut off the tip of my penis for you. And you have promised me great things. My relationship with you is now the dominance of my life. My life is built around you. I want to know you. I want to know your limits, your emotion, your love. I want to know who you are. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Nothing else said, he's satisfied. He says, he basically lets him know, Abraham, if there's 10, I won't do it. This gives us some idea of how bad it is. We'll end there, because this gets, well, just verse 1 of 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Lot recognized these men as angels, as did Abraham. Now some people say that it's just a common greeting, but this seems to be more than that to me. It goes in line with what Abraham did. He knows who they are. He's sitting. This is fascinating to me. He is obviously somebody important. He is sitting in the city gate, and the city gate is a place, it is town hall, is the best way to put it. He's sitting in town hall. This is where judgments are made. This is where decisions are made. This is where cases are figured. He may be sitting there. Let's remember how filthy rich this guy is. I mean, they had so much stuff. He had to leave Abraham because they had so many sheep. They were just using up all the ground. He said, let us go our own way. Remember why he went this way? Is he had so much stuff. There wasn't room for both of them. And in reality, wealth often translates to political power. And apparently, Lot is a heavy hitter. He sits at the gate, and that means something. And we could ask ourselves why he sits at the gate and why he approaches them. And just real quick, there's two things you can think of. He is there And he comes out and greets them because he recognizes them as angels. But he's sitting at the gate watching for people. Consider this. He knows how outright evil his place is and what a dangerous place this is for anyone, any strangers to come walking into. He's sitting there trying to protect people. When they come in, he runs up to them and says, well, look what he does. Come to my house, man. And they say no. He begs them. You know, please, you don't want to be here. And, you know, we'll get into it next week, but consider when they say no, what they're saying. We're here for business. We don't want to endanger your family, which it does. You know, what's going on here? Read this. And just honestly, you know, there's a thousand things here, but I think it is out of sheer concern for their well-being that he comes up and just says he begs them to come into his house. And that's how bad it is. I mean, you can't, it's broad daylight. You can't walk through these streets. You can't stay in the square. They will kill you and abuse you until you're dead. We'll leave on that happy note. But God's people doing what God's people do. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Do what you can do. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and once again, we thank you for your word and the things it teaches us, about the world we live in, and about you. Let all these things become wisdom, and let all these things cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, to the point where they become part of us, and we stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution, that we become the light on the hill, not the darkness in the corner. That we become the blessing to the world that you had just told Abraham we would be. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.